throw the lyrics up there so nobody feels left out, is because the scripture says that every time someone believes in Jesus, the angels in heaven rejoice. And when you look at that rejoice word and definition, it is not a, oh joy. It's a, they're jumping up and down. They're having a party. In my idea, I always imagine my party is a salsa party, a hot Latin beat going on. So I like to come on with a hot Latin beat. Someday, I will honor those of you who like rock and rap. But for now, I'm going to keep coming up here with a salsa music for you. Amen? Amen. Now, for today's message, I want to start out with a... I went to one of these book things where you buy books real cheap. And I have many books by this guy's author, but when I saw this book just kind of laying there, it caught my attention. How to Go to Hell. And I thought, wow, I didn't realize we needed a manual for that. But I thought it was interesting. So I thought I would share this with you, and hopefully you won't have to, well. My message today is real simple. It's the same message that you've heard me say, and I'm going to say it again. And I want to start out with a declaration. The declaration is quite simple. Your sins are forgiven. As simple as that sounds, I got to keep reminding us that when you finally believe this statement, your sins are forgiven, a transformation happens in you in a twinkling of an eye, in a snap of a finger, in a microsecond. God changes you forever. Forever. You will no longer have to face judgment or death. Because if your sins are forgiven, there is nothing that can be charged against you. There is nothing that you can be accused of. And so I begin with this declaration that you may know your sins are forgiven. Now, one of the scriptures that gets used quite often, and I like it myself, is John 3:16. It says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever shall believe in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." That is the good news. That is the gospel in a quick nutshell, if you wanted to use one verse. That is the one verse that gets used quite often. One of the things that I want to bring out of this is that a lot of the times we stop at 3:16 and forget about 17 and 18. And today we're going to explore 17 and 18 a little bit in conjunction with 16 as I lead to showing you God's love in the Gospels, in the Scriptures. But first, one thing to notice about John 3:16 is that this is an act of love by God. This is an act of love. This whole business about dying for us on the cross all has to do and comes from God's love for us. For He so loved the world, and in the world that means all of us, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Now, if you follow on to verse 17, verse 17 reads, give me a moment, I'm getting old. Glasses. "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him." One of the first things I want you to notice with 17 is that the word "gave" gets replaced by the word "send." That's really important, because when you understand the first "gave," "gave" is a gift that is given without condition. "Gave" is a gift that says, "I'm giving this to you even though you don't deserve it." Gift is something that I'm giving to you because I know you so well that I know what you need. You ever do that when you give somebody a gift? You really think out what they need and you know the person. And it isn't frustrating when you don't know who the person is and you're like, there you go. But when you get the moment to really think out the person you're giving a gift to and you know them so well and you go, wow, they'll probably really like this. And you're just all giddy up. Oh, I got something they're going to really love or something they wanted for a while. God gave us what we needed out of love. But Jesus was sent. And that's a different connotation altogether. Now we're talking about a mission. He was given a mission. He was sent. And his mission was not to judge. All so often we get so caught up in the judgment that Jesus is going to give because of our sins and wah, 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 that we find ourselves totally beating ourselves up and beating up anybody around us over sin. But Jesus didn't come to judge or to condemn. He came to save. And because he came to save, all he brought with him was love and mercy and forgiveness. Now, he was given the authority and he earned the right to judge. And in time he will. This is not it. In this time and space that we live in, until the ends of the world come, in this vast years that we live in, there is no condemnation. There is no judgment. You're forgiven. And all that God requires of you is that you believe. Because he did all the work. There's nothing left for us to do. He left us without an excuse. Which is why, in verse 18, he can go on to say, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. That's tough. If you're a believer, you're looking good. If you're not a believer, God has just put an ultimatum before you. He said, I did all the work to forgive your sins, and all you have to do is believe. You know, this is like, make believe that you owed the IRS hundreds of thousands of dollars. And they sent you a letter that says, by simply acknowledging that you received this letter, don't have to do anything else, but acknowledge that you received it, we're going to forget your debt. Could happen. But it's my story. So in my world, that's happened. That could happen. And you decide not to respond. You decide not to reply. You decide to do nothing about it. Then the IRS comes a knocking and says, you owe me $300,000. And you're like, they go, I sent you a letter. And even if you say, well, I didn't receive that letter, it still doesn't count. Ignorance doesn't help you at all. The letter was sent. And so now you're in a position where your debt has to be paid. It's not forgiven. And so it is with us. We hear our sins are forgiven, and all we have to do is believe it, and we elect not to. We've made a choice. And there will come a time when judgment will be executed. And when that judgment gets executed, you'll be found guilty. Now, I know that's tough. But I start out by saying your sins are forgiven. Not that you will be judged. Because now is not the time of judgment. Time of judgment is later. Now the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, in the Old Testament, we see God as judge redeeming his people. Remember a couple of weeks ago, I drew that box around here, and I said the guys wanted the law so bad that they were stuck in this one box and they couldn't get out. And if they stepped out or went off in any direction, there was God slapping them back in place, judging them and executing judgment constantly to show them that they could not keep this law intact. And if they ever got to the point where they thought they did, they would be literally in a box standing there going, okay, I feel free now. Feel like I'm in the flow with God. Can't move and do anything else. But, oh boy, I'm sure not getting whacked here. I'm doing pretty good. And he did that to show us that we could not keep the law. We could not keep his statutes. We could not stay in a straight line. So the judge redeemed you by his judgment and constant execution of punishment. And that's how his people got redeemed. He would let them go off into captivity, and he'd bring them back. He would redeem them. In the New Testament, we see something totally different. We see the Redeemer gaining the right to judge. And his judgment comes later, not now. That's God's love for you. That he says, yes, judgment is coming because you know I cannot stand sin in my presence. But my Redeemer will not judge till later. And so we have this free time. We have this free time that we can make a decision, we can make a choice for God. Now, I want to go to Genesis chapter 5. And at first, you're going to say to yourself, oh, we're going to read a genealogy chart? Spare me. What am I doing here today? But I want us to look at this and understand that there's good stuff coming out of there. First of all, it starts out with, this is the book of the generations of Adam. That is so important. And you're like, what? Yes, that is so important. What other book or part of Scripture begins like that? What? What other book of Scripture begins this way? Louder, I can't even hear you. Oh my gosh, come on, let me hear that. Matthew! Matthew begins with, these are the genealogies of Jesus Christ. This is why this is so important. There are only two books in Scriptures that begin this way. This one starts with Adam. The other one starts with Jesus. The one with Adam works his way forward. The one with Jesus works his way back. What we're seeing here is a connection between Adam and Jesus. What we're seeing here is a connection with what the Scripture says, the first man and the last man. This is a connection in Scripture that says, in Adam we all die, in Jesus we all live. That's why this is important. It isn't just a genealogy. It is a connection throughout time and space that connects Adam and his sin to Jesus and his salvation. And Jesus works his way back to Adam, while Adam works his way forward and points to Jesus. In Adam, you can hear him say, in me all die, in him all live. And over here on the other side, you can see Jesus simply saying, with me you live, even though sin came to destroy all, in me you live. This is why this is important. This genealogy, that simple phrase, this is the genealogy of Adam. This is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The only two places in Scripture where those things are mentioned, and they're tied, linked with each other. Now, the other interesting thing here, it says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Now, for those of you who play golf, I'm going to say, Mulligan, it's like a do-over, right? It's like I get a chance to redo it. And I say that because I think the last time I explained this, I kind of got one of the words mixed up and didn't quite say it right. So if you get an old tape and you hear the wrong word, go, Mulligan, we're going to forgive him. But when I was preparing this message and I ran across the same word again, at first I thought, surely you don't want me to repeat the same stuff again. And he says, surely I do. Why? Because there are things of God that should be repeated, that need to be repeated. This whole verse, this whole section hinges on one word, one two-letter word. And once we unlock that key to that two-letter word, we begin to understand a little bit more of ourselves and our relationship with God. That little word is in. Like, he's in the house? Yeah. Like, broken pieces? Yeah. Exactly, in. In Hebrew, it is expressed by one letter, the letter B, or bet. And when you look up the definition of in, oh my gosh, did he just say look up the definition of in? Doesn't he understand what in is? You look up the definition of in and you will find yourself with a list that goes quite long. Because in can be used in so many different ways. Like I said, in location, in cause, in proximity, etc., etc. But when you start to look at all these definitions, there is only one definition that fits the word in this piece of scripture. And that definition is the makeup from the foundation, when something comes from, where something is drawn for. In other words, folks, the word in over here is telling us that when God made us, He made us in His likeness. He deposited upon us His very DNA. At the very bottom of the foundation of which we are built is God. And then the rest of us. And that's why when you look at people, you should look at people and say, I see God in you. And we should look at people always saying, a child of God, another child of God. This is why families look so much alike. You know, I take my four kids to New York City, to my Latin family, and they all go, oh, they all look like Ruth. And we take them to Pennsylvania, to Ruth's family, and they all go, oh, they all look like the dad. The bottom line is that our kids look like us, because us is one, and we made them. We are the parents. God made you. He did not create you. It says when God made them, He created the heavens and the earth, but He made you. And when He made you, He made you at the bottom level, DNA of God. So you can actually look at each other and say, I see God in you. And it's good looking. I like what I see. And until we grasp this, we always can never get beyond the fact that God indeed is our Father. When God becomes your Father, you begin to understand John 3:16 as an act of love. Because Dad said, I desire that none should perish, but all should have everlasting life. Therefore, they cannot save themselves, for they cannot pay the price of sin. The price of sin is death, and they may die, but they don't have the power to pick up their lives again. And I can't pick it up for them if they pay their own price. Instead, I will do it myself. I will come, and I will pay the price. And I can do that because in me there's no sin. I can pay the price for sin because there is no sin in me. But once I paid it, I can pick myself back up again. And I can show my kids, if you would believe in me, this life that I now possess, that I'm showing to you, that I'm demonstrating to you, that I'm no longer dead, is yours. So that you may know that you can live forevermore. Just believe in me. Believe in the work that I did. Now, in 5:2, I'm going to mention this in passing because I don't want to stop here. But it says, male and female, He created them, and He blessed them and named them man when they were created. Let's get over the fact that there's a difference here between man and woman. In God's eyes, we're His children. He made us and He called us man, both the woman and the man. Can we just push that aside now and let's go on. Different message altogether, right? Interesting concept there. But then it says, when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness and after his image, and he named him Seth. What have you guys noticed just from reading that? Is there a special word that just kind of jumps up at you? Huh? Likeness and image? Adam turned around and did the same thing God did. He created in His image. What's the difference? The difference is Adam's image has a sin nature. Adam's image has a sin nature. He cannot help but procreate that what he is. Now the difference is this. At the bottom level is God, DNA, and on top of that, sin. Now, even though we want to think of this level of God as real thin and the sin just constantly piling up, the one thing we need to understand is that God's DNA is like Teflon to sin, and sin can't stick, and sin can't stay there. And when God says, you got to go, sin is gone. So even though we are born in sin, Jesus Christ stepped forward to say, sin cannot stay, go. And He lifted the sin from us in His death and cleansed us of all sin and of all unrighteousness that we might never see death. Gotta get all of this. His death has freed you from sin. Sin cannot hold you. Sin cannot stick to you. Sin cannot control you. Sin can have no dominion over you. Sin cannot overcome God's DNA, which is where you are basically made. The base of you is God. And because God is there, sin can be repelled. Now the next couple of verses. Adam had lived 130 years. He fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughter. Thus all the days of Adam lived were 930, and he died. Seth had lived 105 years. He fathered Enosh. Seth lived after his father Enosh 807 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after his father Kenan 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905, and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Machiel. Kenan had lived after his father Machiel 840 years, had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910, and he died. When Machiel lived 65, he fathered Jared. Machiel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Machiel were 895, and he died. When Jared lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had the other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962, and he died. Wow, that's so depressing. Because no matter how long they lived, they died. You know, which should bring to mind the snake's lie. Surely you will not die. And here it is. Generation after generation after generation. And they lived 900, 800, it doesn't matter. They died. And that is what sin does. It kills. So the snake lied. It may not have happened instantly, but over time, and he died over and over again. And he died. So it didn't matter how long they live, they're going to die. We got the same problem. You know, I see it in the news. Here it is, 105 years old. Just died. I'm glad they made it to 105, but people die. There's nothing you can do about it. Then, the cycle is broken. And I want to look at this, because this is really super cool. Super, super cool. Verse 21 says, when Enoch lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years, and other sons and daughters. That's all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now, the cycle of death is broken here for a moment. And we really need to stop and look. First question that I ask myself is, what may Enoch do an about-face? There's no indication that before this, he walked in righteousness. But something happened when his son was born that caused them to stop, re-examine, turn around, and begin a walk with God that lasted 300 years. 300 years walking with God. Can you imagine? You know, sometimes I have trouble getting out of here and getting home and staying straight sometimes before something stupid happens. Like, oh man, I believe I did that. But this guy walked with God for 300 years. For 300 years, whatever God said, it was okay with him. Whatever God wanted for him, it was okay with him. Whatever God told him to do, he did. He didn't question God. He didn't worry about his personal being. And it says he had other sons and daughters. So he had a family. And he had stuff to do as well as walk with God. And yet he continued to walk with God and never wavered. Never wavered. Never changed course. No matter what happened. Even if it was totally against his schedule. You know, the kids have a soccer game. They really want me there. But God said, come here. How am I going to explain it to the kids? He walked with God, never wavering. And I got to ask, why? And this word walked, when you look at this word walked, there's a connotation around this word walked. It means, number one, it was a free choice on Enoch's part to walk. It was not a requirement of God. He was not impelled by God. He was not pushed by God. This was something that Enoch was visiting upon God. Enoch walked with God. So wherever God went, Enoch was there. And if God even tried to lose him, Enoch was right behind him. And God was like, I can't get rid of this guy. You know, okay, we're done for today. All right, well, come on, we'll walk some more. And some people describe that maybe it got to a while where God and Enoch were just walking so far that they just kind of, well, you know, I'm at the gates of heaven. Why don't you just come on in? And just walked away with him. That's how far he walked with God. Now, I'll tell you something about our Christian walk. If you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins, and that you no longer have this guilt upon you, that God would no longer judge you, your Christian walk with God will be likewise. One day you will simply just walk into His presence. Death has no hold on you. You will never feel the sting of death. You will never feel the sting of judgment. You will never feel or be in front of any court for any accusation. Someday you will simply walk into His presence. Now, I call them dream visions, and I'm not quite sure why they happen that way. The only thing I can think of is the Scripture says that He'll give the young man dreams and the old man visions, and I figure I'm middle-aged, so that's why I get both, you know? But I've had dream visions where I could literally feel myself picking myself up out of bed, looking back at me, and walking away, and sitting in another part of the house, enjoying the presence of God. And then I come back, I see myself laying there, and I lay back down and wake up. I think God is showing me what that walk is going to be like. If you continue in the walk, someday you will simply walk into His presence. The other thing about this word walked is that it's almost telling us that it's a continuous thing that happens. And you know, you hear 300 years, and you know it's continuous. But to look at the Word and understand that this is something that He continuously did of His own accord. That's the kind of walk that Enoch put together. And yet, I come back to the first question. Why? What would make a man turn around and change his life totally? I don't know what it was like for you, but back in 81, I was sitting in my barracks in the Navy right here at Pax River. It's a good thing that both my roommates went away for the weekend. But I was sitting there in my bed, and I realized for the first time, and I had no idea what I had to do, but I knew that I knew that I knew that if I did not repent on the spot, I would never ever repent and I would surely die. And I have no idea what that meant other than I knew that. And I turned around and I cried out to God and I said, God, Jesus, I have no idea what I'm saying. But I hear all this talk, and I talk to God that way. Yeah, it's just the way I am. I hear all this talk that you can make a change in me. And I have no idea what that change is. But whatever it is, could you make that change in me that I may not have to face death? That's my prayer to God. I had no idea what I was doing. In a twinkle of an eye, in a moment, I began to weep like a little girl. I told you my roommates were out of town, right? So nobody was there. I can talk about it, but they weren't there. I'm telling the rest of the squadron. I saw Garcia crying like a girl. But I cried myself to sleep, and when I woke up the next morning, I was never the same again. And ever since that day, I may stumble and fall on my face, but I know that I can stand back up and say, Lord, you clean me once, clean me again, let me continue in this walk. And this walk has gone on since 1981. That's why I fully expect someday to just simply walk into His presence and never taste death. And so, as a Christian man, I have settled this issue of death. Death has no hold on me. I can do what I want because death will not control me. I can walk with God like I want. I can do things for Him because death can never have anything to do with me. And even if He takes me, if this body dies, it means nothing. Let me answer the question real quick. All of this to get to this one point. What happened? Methuselah, his son. The meaning of the word Methuselah is when he is dead, it will be sent. I will send it. That's what it means. Now, the question is, what's God going to send when Methuselah is dead? And the answer for that we find in Jude. Jude 14 says, it was about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of His holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things the ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. These are the grumblers, malcontent, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouthed, boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. God gave Enoch a prophecy. A prophecy that applied not only to his immediate situation, but it applied to some generation in the future. I don't know if we're that generation, but sometime in the future, judgment will come. But can you imagine receiving a prophecy from God that says, when your child dies, I will send it, and then show you what He's going to send? If that isn't enough to make you turn around and walk straight with God and not be counted on one of the ungodly and not be counted as one of the malcontents and not be counted as one of the sinners, I don't know what will. I don't know what will. And He washed His son daily knowing when my son dies, God will send judgment. In those 300 years that He spent with God, I can imagine the amount of wisdom that God passed down to him and he passed down to his son and all the way to Noah. When Lamech named Noah, Noah means rest. I bet he had no idea that the rest that was coming was because God was going to destroy the entire world. Because nobody really knew what was coming. Noah knew what was coming when God revealed it to him. But here's this man walking with God and watching his son. Upon the death of his son, judgment will come. I can think of another parental figure, Mary, being told by God the Father that what I'm giving you is a Savior that will save His people. And she knew that her son would save His people, but she did not know the price that He was going to pay. And yet she watched Him as He grew up and kept wondering, this is the Savior of us. How is that going to happen? One son, when he dies, brings judgment. The other son, when he dies, brings redemption. God, this is a story of love. And even though God pronounced judgment, please note that Methuselah lived the longest of any man. Which tells us that even though judgment is coming, before judgment, mercy. For God is slow to anger. And so here he says, judgment is coming when he dies, and he stretches out his life to be the longest life ever. Before him, the shortest life, followed by the longest life. And if you add up the numbers from Adam to the flood, you'll find that Methuselah died the same year the flood came. The same year. I'm going to leave you with this. God has paid the way for you. Your sins are forgiven. There is no judgment to come against you if you would just simply believe that simple fact. If you believe this, death has no hold on you. Eternal life is yours forever. I'm going to stick around here. If you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins, come to me. Let me be the first one to welcome you to the kingdom. Amen.
Thank you, brother. Hilton has extended an invitation. He'll be off to my right, to your left, if you're looking for prayer. We are going to move right into the children's program right on time. Thank you.